In the next four Sundays, we're going to complete our examination of this Old Testament book of Job. So, what I'm basically saying is this. I'm going to keep my promise to you that I made back in February at the first of my sermon year that I would not exceed or extend my time in this book. Normally, you know that when I preach through a book, it usually lasts a couple or three years. It takes me a long time. I'm slower than most. But I'm not going to do that this year. We're going to finish it by the end of October. We're going to finish the study. But this in no way has been an exhaustive study of the book of Job. At best, this series has been an overview of the main themes and characters that are presented in the book. But hopefully in the future, when you hear the names of some of the key players in this narrative, names like Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you'll remember the role they played in the story of Job. And you'll hopefully remember how this book gave them a platform for presenting their own personal theologies, their own personal views of God. And at the time they were giving us that information, they may not have known how much they were telling us about what they really believed was true about God. But it also gave us an opportunity to examine our own views of God. Job is a particularly difficult book to understand and explain. The language of the book often frustrates us because most of it is written in a poetic form which tends to muddy the waters of interpretation and application. However, the narrative at the beginning and end of the book introduces us to what is going to happen in the life of Job, and then at the end ties together all of the internal content. You will remember that I approached this book this year in three phases. Phase one looked at the beginning narrative as to what the nature and degree of Job's suffering looked like. When I say to you that Job lost everything, that is a terrible understatement. It's a simplistic explanation of the losses he incurred. He lost all of his wealth. He lost the majority of his possessions. He lost his reputation as a businessman. He lost all 10 of his children and the respect of his wife. And he even lost his health. This book tells us that Job's body was covered with sores or boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Job found himself utterly cut off from normal society. He was left alone, sitting in a trash dump, scraping his oozing sores with pieces of broken pottery. That kind of aloneness, we don't have a way to imagine that completely. But what stood out from phase one was Job's ability to hold on to his faith and trust in the one true God. He teaches us in that period that we have to also hold on to God fiercely in life because there's nowhere else for us to turn. When we're facing trouble and sorrow and trials, we learn as followers of Jesus that our only hope is in God. So we put our trust in Him. Then in the second part of phase one of the book, we were teased with an idea that Job was finally about to receive some much needed support. When his three friends showed up, they were supposed to be the ones who took on the role of caregiving and supporting. And at first they did that. They gave Job their time, they cleared their calendars, they came as soon as they could. And when they got there, they were astonished at how much more serious the situation was than they thought. They sat in silence for a week with Job, and then they listened to him as he talked about his frustration with his suffering and pain. And basically, they did for Job in the beginning what good friends should always be trying to do for others. They gave him comfort and support simply by being present with him. That kind of support and care is needed by all of us from time to time. And during that part of the study, I ask you in many different ways, what kind of friend are you to those in your life who are suffering, who are in pain? Are you the kind of person who would clear your calendar, come to their aid, and sit with them for as long as they needed it? Phase two of the book began when the three friends of Job started talking, and they did talk. For chapter after chapter after chapter, the discussions went back and forth between the friends and Job. You see, the friends were convinced that Job's trouble came on him because he had some sin in his life. They inferred that he had unconfessed sin, and therefore he was suffering because of it. They defined God through a narrow lens. The lens said something like this: if you do things right, your life is going to be good. If your life is not good, you can look at your life and realize that sin has been allowed to infiltrate your life. That is the only answer to this kind of suffering. They thought of God as a one-dimensional of God. He always worked in the same way. He always used the same methods. He used harsh but fair judgments. And there was no room for negotiation with Job's friends on these convictions. But Job kept fighting back and telling his friends that he had examined his life and that there was no sin issue that had not been covered by the sacrifices he had been making and keeping according to his faith requirements. The friends were hard and immovable, and Job became so defensive that pride began to distract him from his chief goal. And his chief goal had always been to please and honor God. Phase two of the book, frankly, was somewhat depressing and disturbing. It was like a mirror in many places. A mirror that we can look at ourselves and see what we are really like as well. While listening to Job and his friends talk about his situations, we were face to face with our own lives and what we see our lives as becoming. During that phase, many things were brought to our attention that made us question the way we see God, as well as our expectations of God. It's easy to be hard on the three friends of Job as long as they're far away from us and part of an ancient narrative. But when the teaching of that part of the book started to get personal, and we realized that in many ways we as contemporary church people think and act much like Job's friends did, that became disturbing. It made us look at how we see God and how we look at suffering and how we look at problems that come into our lives, who we tend to blame for unanswered questions, and how and if we really accept full responsibility for our spiritual behaviors, attitudes, and actions. Then at the end of August, I introduced us to what I'm calling phase three of the book. That phase began with an introduction by a young man named Elihu to us. We're given very little information about him except that he was young and obviously quite wise. It's almost as if he came from out of left field, this guy Elihu. He showed up and he started to set all the players straight about their opinions of each other as well as God. He minced no words when he called everyone out for what he believed were their wrong attitudes, their wrong thinking about themselves, and their wrong behaviors and motives in the way they exchanged with each other. So for six chapters of the book of Job, we're given an opportunity to listen to his speech. What I heard him saying loud and clear right from the outset was that he was very angry. Chapter 32 begins with a description of Elihu that says, he burned with anger at Job, and he burned with anger at Job's friends. Now, we have to deduce that he had been listening to some of the discussions between Job and his friends, and he had heard no wisdom. He'd heard no real understanding of the situation. And he had, to this point, heard no accurate view about God. So he had enough, and he finally spoke. In essence, what Elihu objected to was the fact that the three friends of Job had made a series of serious accusations against their friend, but never backed them up with real evidence of wrongdoing on Job's part. You've accused Job of sin, but where's the sin? On the other side, Job, in his fierceness to defend himself against these accusations of secret and unconfessed sin, had become so obsessed with defending himself that he allowed his own pride to get in the way of God. Elihu's claim was that Job, in the process of defending himself, instead elevated himself and diminished his view of God over this situation. In other words, Elihu believed that the supreme sovereignty of God had gotten lost in Job's argument. So he couldn't allow that to stand. Elihu's words play a prominent place in this book as a prelude that gets us ready for what God will have to say to Job and his friends later on. And this morning we're going to begin to look at God's words to Job and his friends when he finally speaks. However, in the 6 chapters where Elihu speaks, he gives a clear and concrete description of the justice and the righteousness and the greatness of our God. And he calls every one of us to remember who God is and who God is accountable to and where we as created beings fit into a relationship with God. He speaks to what he had heard in the exchange between Job and his friends, and he wanted to remind them that in all their words, the person and character of Almighty God seemed to have gotten lost. He brings everyone back to the point that God must be forefront in our thinking, in our acting, in our doing, that God always has to be prominent in our thinking. He is the one to whom we are accountable. Elihu's words reminded me just how small we are in relationship to God, of just how short-sighted our wisdom is compared to the wisdom of God, and how limited our view is when we try to define terms like justice and fairness about the things that come into our lives that cause us to suffer and go through pain. From our human point of view, it makes perfect sense to us that life sometimes seems random and arbitrary, that we have to go through things that we never truly understand. We go through hardships and pain that may not have an explanation. And all those times, Elihu's words in these 6 chapters force me to see God and his greatness in a category that separates it from my trouble and pain. Do I see God as God no matter what my life is going through, no matter what my circumstances are? God is still God. We can't forget that the premise of Job's story hinged on a test that God initiated with Satan. God offered Job to Satan to test his faith and durability. And God believed Job's faith would stand up to any test that Satan would inflict on him. He knew his servant's heart. And he knew that Job was anchored in righteousness. And because he knew the steadfastness of Job's heart, he allowed Satan to have full access to the things that would make him vulnerable to deny God's sovereign right to be God. Possessions, reputation, status, family, husband, wealth, health, all those things were up for grabs in this test. And Job was made to endure the loss of every one of those factors in this one great test of faith. But he was never made aware of the test. He was the player that was left out of the loop and didn't understand what was going on, why he was enduring these things. Imagine times in your life when you sometimes get angry at God because he hasn't given you what you think is an appropriate answer for your suffering or why you're going through diseases or pain or trouble or hardships. You think you've done everything right. You haven't made selfish decisions. You haven't drifted off into some damnable theology. You treated others the way you wanted to be treated, and still you have to suffer. Over the years, I've had many occasions to have meetings with my people from my church parishioners who were going through difficult things in their lives. And often the conversation would go on for a while and finally would get to the point that the parishioner got honest enough to say to me, "Pastor, I don't know if I can believe any longer in a God who would allow," and then they fill in the blank. There it is. They said what they had been thinking for a long time. But they voiced it. The personal theme I've tried to focus on and be honest with you about this year is how we as true followers of God who trust in the power and presence of Jesus in our lives can make sense of those times in our lives when we're forced to deal with suffering and pain and trouble that does not have an explanation. We don't know why we're going through it. We don't know what we did to bring it on. Or we don't know who's to blame for it. Some of you have been struggling this year with Job's story. Remember this. Job never knew about the conversation God had with Satan. He never knew about the test that God had initiated. God never chose to bring him into the loop. Instead, he allowed his servant to endure it all because he knew that Job was a blameless and upright man, and there was no one like him in all the earth. He knew Job's faith was rock solid. Could it be that God is looking at our lives and he wants to know that about us as well? So before we go into this new territory this morning, I want to pause for just a moment just to pray that we would understand what his message from this book is for each of us, that you would understand what applications God has for you. So pray with me right now. Father, I come into your presence, and I believe, God, that you have a message for everyone, that you want to teach us, Lord. You want us to be more like you. You want us to trust you, to walk with you even into the unknown. So I pray this morning, God, for every person that's here that's struggling with suffering or pain or hardships, things that we may or may not know about. But I pray that you will speak to hearts and that your Spirit will come alongside us and encourage us that you always have our best interest at heart. You always want for us to be better and follow, better followers and better people who obey your word and who obey the values and principles that you teach us from your word. So God, this morning, help us. Help us find what your message for us is as we pursue you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been waiting for 37 chapters for God to speak. Throughout the course of Elihu's speech about the greatness of God, we heard no rebuttal from Job or from his friends. There was no pushback from the players in the narrative. Obviously, Elihu's words had resonated in the hearts of those guys, and they had nothing to say when he spoke. His words, I believe, gave Job and his friends cause for evaluating themselves, for refocusing their priorities. In his prophetic role, Elihu laid a strong foundation that readies Job and his friends to receive what God is going to say to them now. Elihu's speech leaves a strong sense of anticipation and expectation. And we've listened for the bulk of this book as other people interpreted what God had been doing. Other people talked about what God's intentions were. Other people talked about the way God thinks and the way God moves in the actions that he takes. But now, we're going to hear from the architect of the universe. So stand with me as I read the text for today from chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" You may be seated. Back in chapter 9, Job, in the midst of one of his rants about the behavior of God toward him, challenged God to speak to him. He stood up for himself against what he perceived was unfair, unjust punishment from God. It seemed to me, as you go back and look at it, it seems like Job is shaking an angry little fist in the face of God and demanding that the Almighty God of the universe submit to an audience with him for explanation and resolution. Perhaps Job's long months of suffering had resulted in a distorted opinion that God owed him a face-to-face explanation. But after Elihu's speech, Job's words seem even more harsh and unreasonable in retrospect. Verse 17 of that chapter finds Job saying, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness." I think as we read through the book of Job, in our humanness, we tend to understand Job's frustration and anger, and it's easy for us to see his desire to want to lash out at God. However, we also have to keep in mind, Job is talking to the sovereign creator of the universe. His anger is being unleashed on Almighty God. I emphasize Almighty. He should have looked out for the lightning because it was going to come. I think that Job at that point in the narrative failed to appreciate the terrifying prospect of a direct audience with God and what it would be like. We can draw references from other biblical passages and other biblical characters who were humbled when they were confronted directly with a meeting by God. For instance, think of Moses when he was being called to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. God appeared to Moses in a bush, and the scripture says it was burning but was not consumed. And a voice spoke to Moses from that bush, and it petrified him. It paralyzed him with fear. He was humbled in God's very presence. I don't think Job had completely thought through his demand. It seems to me that one of the lessons the book of Job teaches us is a deep, holy respect for the power and authority of Almighty God. It's a lesson we in our generation take far too lightly as we attempt to humanize God to the extent that we minimize his power and control. We often want to treat God like he's one of our buddies that we pal around with God. Do not minimize the authority and power of the creator of this universe, who only chooses to have relationship with us, not because we deserve it, because his grace demands it. He is always God. Here in chapter 38, Job doesn't find God. God instead finds him, and he begins to speak to him. We're not sure what method God used to make sure Job understood that message, but we are sure that his message had the intention of demonstrating to Job that, in fact, God is the one who is in charge. And he's the authority to whom Job and all of humanity is eternally accountable. And that God holds in check every detail that moves or breathes or thinks or acts or reacts in the universe that he created. Job demanded that God give him an explanation about his suffering and hardship. But God turned that around and began to interrogate Job. Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible is called The Message. And it has as its goal that people could understand the scripture in a contemporary language that was perhaps more understandable. So I read our passage from The Message this week and thought it was worthy for you to hear as well. Listen to this, Job 38. "And now, finally, God answered Job from the eye of a violent storm. He said, 'Why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you, and I want some straight answers. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much. Who decided on its size? Certainly you'll know that. Who came up with the blueprints and measurements? How was its foundation poured? And who set the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang in chorus and all the angels shouted praise. And who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? That was me. I wrapped it in soft clouds and tucked it in safely at night. Then I made a playpen for it, a strong playpen, so it couldn't run loose. And I said, 'Stay here. This is your place. Your wild tantrums are confined to this place.' And have you ever ordered mourning? Get up. or told the dawn, get to work. In the series of questions that God poses to Job in these initial verses of chapter 38, I think there are at least three important attributes of God that are particular to Job's suffering and particular to the message that God wants to give him. Job's experience with his suffering and pain as a human being had worn him down and interfered with his ability to see clearly or think objectively about God's concern for the sufferer. Job voiced the opinion that he had been forgotten by God, that he had been abandoned by God, that God had forsaken him and left him to wallow in his misery. Can you relate to some of the emotions that Job is expressing? Haven't there been times in your life when you felt alone and abandoned and you began to wonder, does God even hear my prayer anymore? Does he understand the pain and misery that I'm in? Haven't there been questions for which you never got an answer? You never got a reasonable resolution? And you were never able to fully put closure on it? Over the course of this past month, right here in our church, there have been times of such anguish and pain in the lives of families in this congregation that were raw and real, and our hearts ached for them. We wanted answers to give them to get them through the next day. Answers that will appease our suspicions that God has abandoned us. And we saw people hurting. But I want to say to you this morning, God has not abandoned us. That he won't do that. He will never leave us or forsake us. Do you believe that? You have to believe that in the age that we're living in. First here, God deals with the issue of eternity. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? Before time, as you know it now, came to be, I was there, creating and putting into place the world you now know as your home. But Job, you were always on my mind. You were always in my mind. Your life was thought out in the highest council of the Godhead. It was there I first loved you and planned out the days that were going to be ordained for you. It was there I saw and knew the suffering and pain you would be called on to endure. And rest assured, Job, your suffering has not escaped my presence or thinking. I know what you're going through. Second, God wanted Job to consider his wisdom. Who determined the world's measurements? Or who stretched the line upon it? This language sort of reminds me as a master architect plotting strategically every line and every space on the page carefully so that when the finished product was built, it would meet all his expectations as well as the builder's. Job, what you don't understand now and why your life took this tragic turn, you will one day understand. I know all the unexpected things that came into your life. They were surprises to you, but they were not to me. Don't forget, I wrote your story. And I know how it starts, and I also know how it ends. Rest in my wisdom, child of God, because I'm a God who plans not only the beginning, but the endings. And then third, God wants Job to consider carefully the attribute of God's great power. In reality, the rest of God's speech focuses on this issue. Throughout the speech, God makes Job consider the vastness of his power to build and maintain the world that he created. I don't think God's intention was to terrify Job, but instead to remind him that he could rest in the divine power that surrounded and sustained him even when he suffers or is in pain. God was saying, remember, Job, who you are. And remember whose you are. You are mine and I will take care of you. Now next week, we're going to continue on with God's address to Job. And as we wrap up this morning, Are there things that God wanted Job to learn that he also wants you and me to learn? In the next few weeks, we will listen as Job comes to a point of repentance and sorrow for the sin that allowed him not to see the power and presence of God on his life and the lives of everyone around him. Job will rekindle his trust in the one true God. As followers of Jesus, our struggles find resonance with Job's story because we too often fail to trust in the eternal nature of God. We fail to see God's wisdom in the things we have to struggle with in our lives, and so often we underestimate God's power to deliver us and comfort us and carry us through our sufferings and pain. So here are three action points from today's sermon that you might want to consider. Number one, I will learn to be satisfied with God's plan for my life even when I don't understand it, even when I don't get the answers I'm looking for. Number two, I will strive to live as a follower who believes that everything God does is both right and good, and that he does it for my good because he loves me. Three, I will repent daily of the times in my life that I question God's authority and rebel against his sovereign will. In short, I will acknowledge that my thoughts are not his thoughts and my ways are not his ways. There have been times during this study that I look at different incidents in my life and I question God, is God fair? Is God being righteous? Is God being just? Why would he allow us to go through this? But as I listen to this part of the book of Job, I realize I'm talking to God. Now he understands. He understands our humanness. He understands that we cry out to him. He understands the shaking of the fist. It doesn't change him. He's not worried about us, but he understands us. But my point today is that we need to understand us. In all of our frustration, God is still God. The God of creation, the God of the universe, the God of all power, the God who is sovereign, the God who is righteous, the God who is just. He will always be God. Are you thankful for that? I am so thankful he doesn't listen to me sometimes. I am so thankful when I look back at prayers I have prayed, I'm going, whew, you know, I'm glad he didn't hear that one. Or he heard that, but he didn't respond to it. Because that was just dumb. That was me saying to the God of creation, who knows everything, that I know better than him. That's one of the things God's trying to teach you from this book. God knows better than we. Stand with me for prayer. Father, we're just asking you this morning to kind of stop us in our tracks. Help us to reevaluate our lives and our priorities and to realize that you're God. There's no one beside you. There is no one with your wisdom. There's no one with your power. God, just help us to be humbled by it. And to realize, Lord, that you know the ins and outs of our lives. You know everything that we're going to have to go through. You know what we're going through right now. You know what our suffering is all about. Forgive us, God, when we're disrespectful to you. But understand, God, we're human. And our humanness makes us rebel against you. But, oh, God, help us love you more, trust you more, and believe you more. For you are God. Beside you there is no other that we can trust with our lives and our circumstances. In this room today, God, there are people who are struggling with issues. Perhaps they're wanting explanations. I pray this morning that they would be comforted by the Holy Spirit. And that they would realize, Lord, that you are the God of beginnings and the endings. And that you would assure us all that you know how our ending has been written. I pray this now in the name of Jesus, on behalf of these folks, in whose name I pray. Amen. Amen.